Good morning, church. It's great to be up here again. I see my brother-in-law Quentin isn't here, which is unfortunate because I'd prepared this message strictly for him. So you guys can be sure to fill him in. On the contrary, I really over these last few weeks have battled to prepare, and as time went on, realized that this was for me. Last night, I had to make a call to a brother that I had shown a lot of anger to a couple months ago, and it took until me knowing I had to get up here this morning to be able to call him and apologize, and thankfully, I was met with a lot of grace and forgiveness, a sign of the work that has been done in his heart, and it was very important to do that before I got up here. So this message is for me, and you guys get to just listen to it with me. So forgiveness is what we're talking about. And maybe just as a primer here, I'll give you this quote to think on. Every sin is a debt. And that means when you forgive, you can only forgive somebody by absorbing the cost. There is no way to forgive somebody and have the sin kind of go into thin air. There has never been a sin that was forgiven without at the same moment the forgiver paying the cost. So let's read our passage here this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 18, and we're reading through verses 21 to 35 about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." We can see here that forgiveness is at the very heartbeat of following Jesus. For Jesus, it was central to his teaching. When he taught us how to pray, he plugged it right in there, almost as if to say, "This is going to be inevitable. You're going to need this." Forgiving other people when they wrong us is the hallmark feature of what it means to follow him. And yet, somehow, God's forgiveness of us seems directly tied to our ability to release forgiveness out to others as well. That's an overwhelming thought to consider. There's this undeniable connection between the two. And you can see that in the parable. This doesn't stand alone either. Let's consider where we are in Matthew's gospel. This could be dubbed the road trip part of the gospel. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's trying to tell his disciples that he's going there not to kick out the Romans or to kill anybody, but actually to be killed and to die on behalf of Israel's sins and the sins of the world. And the disciples just simply don't get it. And so they fundamentally misunderstand Jesus. They misunderstand what it means to follow him. And so if we look at how chapter 18 begins, in verses 1 to 5, it begins with him asking Jesus, what does it take to be the most important person in the kingdom? And Jesus must have been like, oh my goodness, these guys, they just do not get it. I doubt he was much into eye rolling, but that would have been an opportunity for him for sure. He initially doesn't even say anything to them. What he does do is he calls a kid over and he puts the small child right in the middle of the whole crowd and he says simply, be like this. And this is a very powerful visual parable. And so first you have to reckon with that. Like what does that mean about demoting myself, about humility, about dependence and trust? Childlikeness, that should grab our attention. Considering what Jesus goes on to teach the disciples next regarding protecting these little ones, seeking the wandering ones, and dealing with sin against one another, Matthew chapter 18 could quite easily be a multi-sermon series on its own as it provides us with a very hard-hitting take on the subjects of sin, relationship, reconciliation, and forgiveness. But this morning, let's look at forgiveness under these three headings. Number one, why it's so crucial. Two, what it is, and conversely, what it isn't. And three, how do you do it? Why it's so crucial. Chapter 18 ends with this spoken parable, and it's introduced with an interesting question from Peter to Jesus. Essentially, he says, okay, let's get practical here. What are we actually dealing with? What are you asking me to do? How many times, if another disciple just straight up wrongs me, how long do I have to put up with that? And it's clear by saying seven times that he thinks he's really being quite generous here. Peter thinks that he's actually going to impress Jesus with this large number. And Jesus is like, no, not seven. And then in typical Jesus fashion, he just flips it. He says 77 times. 77 times. For Jesus, is this now a math equation? Is there some sort of math riddle that needs to be solved here, or is he being literal? See, the numbers 7 and 77 occur close together in a single story in the entire Bible in only two places, and this is one of them. The other is in Genesis chapter 4. There's a story about two brothers, and one of the brothers is jealous of the other. And what does he do in response to his jealousy? He kills him. Cain kills Abel. But God addressed Cain earlier, before he killed him. He was like, be careful. This jealousy, this sin towards anger and violence that's growing within you, it's like an animal crouching at your door. It's going to devour you if you don't deal with it. And as we know, he doesn't deal with it. He gives into it, and he murders his brother in the field. The story goes on from there. God marks Cain so that no one will kill him, for if they did, they would suffer vengeance seven times over. Then it says, Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he goes and he gets married, he has kids, he builds a city, and then five generations later, we're given a quick snapshot of a guy named Lamech. This is not to be confused with Noah's father, Lamech, who's a descendant of Seth, and his lineage eventually leads to Jesus. No, this Lamech we're highlighting is the descendant of Cain, his great-great-great-grandson, for those mapping the family tree. This Lamech was the first recorded polygamist in the Bible and a boastful murderer, and he sings us this little poem about how macho he is. He talks about how there was a young man that he ran into, and the young man tried to pick a fight with him, and he just murdered him on the spot. And he's singing a song about how proud he is of it, and he says, I didn't just give this young man seven times the vengeance like Cain. I'm Lamech. I gave him 77 times the revenge. I killed him right there. That's the poem. Not just seven times the revenge, but 77 times. And that's what Jesus references here to begin his teaching on forgiveness. And Peter would have understood this reference. But let's just stop and think about what he's doing. So whatever forgiveness is, it's doing something that's really counter to our nature, to what comes naturally. And it's been that way since Adam and Eve. Just think of a very simple altercation, like a yelling match or a fist fight or something like that. And you don't even have to command your body to begin to respond in defense or retaliation when somebody attacks you. Your body's just going to do that. It's that whole flight or fight thing. It's just wired into us. It's our nature. And our nature says when somebody wrongs us, you get them back. That's what we do. And so Lamech becomes, in Jewish tradition, in the Bible, he becomes like this epitome of human nature. You wrong me, I will wrong you back, but even more. And we as Christ's followers who are naturally like Lamech, we must humble ourselves to that lowly childlike posture in order to do something that's not in our nature. Author Frederick Buechner describes our sinful nature this way. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of the pain you are giving back to them, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Okay, so then what is it? What is forgiveness? How do you handle people that have hurt you? And how do you handle people that you have hurt? I found personally, and I think we see this commonly in the church, that Jesus' teachings on forgiveness are often misunderstood. They're often misapplied, and as a result, they're sometimes abused in a way that hurts people more than they already were. So I want to do two things quickly. One, clarify what Jesus does not mean by forgiveness, so that, two, we can become crystal clear on what Jesus does mean by this unlimited capacity to forgive. So we hear this teaching about not seven times, but 77 times, essentially unlimited forgiveness. And our damaged little ears only hear doormat. To forgive somebody means that Jesus is asking me to just lay down and keep taking it. Whatever it is, doesn't matter, forgive and forget. Just take it and hope that Jesus will bring justice one day. Forgiveness does mean there is a cost to be paid, yes. But this is not the same as laying down and becoming someone else's doormat that they clean their feet on. There is support for this throughout the Bible. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. He is asking you to forgive, yes, but he's not asking you to keep yourself in a dangerous or abusive situation. Forgiveness does not guarantee reconciliation or restoration, and it cannot be achieved through ignoring, condoning, or trying to forget the behaviors of those who hurt you. Whatever 77 times means, it doesn't mean putting yourself back in the arena so that you get hurt over and over again. But if you're in one of those scenarios, your first priority is not to forgive them. It's to get safe and to talk to someone else and to get yourself in a situation where you can regain stability, where there's distance, and where there's safety, so that you can actually begin the hard work of forgiveness that has to come if you're a follower of Jesus. And somehow that message doesn't always get communicated clearly in the church. People's lives are destroyed when they stay in abusive situations because they think they're being faithful to Jesus and to his word, when actually they've been misled and tricked. So let's press on in our pursuit of what forgiveness really is. After the king ordered the debt to be repaid in verse 25, the servant begged him for patience as he claimed he would pay back everything. And although this seems highly improbable, the king agrees to it in verse 27, and his response provides us with the answer to our question. The king's forgiveness had three components. It says he took pity on him, he canceled the debt, and he let him go. Now let's go through these quickly. Took pity on him. Perhaps a better translation for our understanding is had compassion on him. But regardless, the broader range of this word implies a form of empathy, and maybe a more literal definition would say that his heart went out to him. The king put himself in the servant's shoes. He really understood what he was facing. See, when we are wronged, we quickly forget our own sin. We so easily justify ourselves. When someone points out a fault, we say, well, that's complicated. There's nuance to my situation. But to the accused, we bring the hammer. We say, you're a liar. You're a cheat. We dehumanize them. Our hearts want so badly to accentuate the differences between us, when in reality, we are not different. We are both Lamech. Theologian Miroslav Volf describes it this way. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That's spot on. You can only stay mad at somebody if you continue to feel superior to them and tell yourself that you're superior to them. Our hearts must go out to them. We must identify with them or we will remain in jail, the jail of our anger. Now, I'm a baseball fan. Grew up playing baseball, enjoy watching it now. And back in the 2010s, there was kind of a change of how defense was played. They had something called the shift. And so what it was that what they would do is they would have certain hitters that would come up, and these hitters would be prone to hitting the ball to a certain side of the field. And so the teams would then, you know, kind of pick on these hitters to position all four infielders on one side of the field, or at least three of them on one side of the field. And so some games you would be watching and there'd be absolutely nobody on half of the field, and there'd be all these guys on this one side. And it, you know, all you're thinking is just hit it there where there's nobody. But it was so ingrained in these hitters that you know, they kept hitting into these shifts because all these defenders were there. MLB eventually changed the rules in 2023 to get away from it. But the other team was essentially saying to these hitters, this is who you are, and therefore this is how we'll treat you. And at a certain point, the analogy falls apart. But in many ways, that idea applies to us, that our response to others is typically dictated by their actions. In order to stay angry or bitter at someone, you must reduce them to their actions. They're no longer human. They're no longer given the benefit of the doubt. They don't get to wear the "my situation is just more complicated" badge that you proudly wear. What it means to make your heart go out to someone is to deliberately turn from that idea that says, I would never do that. I'm different than them. And instead say, no, I'm not different. So that's the first thing you do. The second thing you do is you cancel the debt. He took pity on him. His heart went out to him. He identified with the perpetrator, which is very hard work. But then secondly, he canceled the debt. This is the very heart of the message when it comes to forgiveness. If you want to understand forgiveness and this parable, you need to realize that the key is the size of the servant's debt. All commentators point out that it was an absolutely massive sum, millions or billions of dollars in today's money. And so the question has to be asked, how did this servant accumulate that much debt? I mean, who is this person? Does the passage give us any clues? Perhaps not overtly, but most of us know by either experience or instinct that someone accumulates large amounts of debt for primarily two reasons: foolishness or wickedness. Now, being that this person was a servant in the kingdom, there is a high probability that he held a higher ranking position, perhaps as a governor. How else could he accumulate that sum? Governors would be entrusted with the king's fortune to manage it properly, and so the story seems to direct us to the fact that the servant likely held a position of great wealth and responsibility under a king or emperor. And that's how it worked in the Roman Empire. They didn't operate with public money like we do. The king owned it all, and he seized what he needed to operate. And so this servant or governor has squandered such an enormous amount of money, and it would have been the king's money and assets. The debt was so enormous that the king's ability to govern was jeopardized. And though he could have sold the family into slavery and seized the assets, which would have been significant, likely wouldn't have covered the loss, instead he canceled the debt. What does that mean, cancel the debt? It means he absorbed the debt himself. He paid it himself. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is paying the debt rather than making the perpetrator pay it. That's it. And you say, okay, well, that's good, but how does that work? Here's a nice little visual for you. I'm a large man, and as a large man, anytime I sit on a small plastic chair, I get quite nervous. So every time we have these events here and we pull out those little chairs from the back, I cringe a little bit when I see them and kind of sitting on the balls of my feet as I'm trying not to destroy one. But let's just say I come to your house and I just absolutely, utterly destroy your favorite antique chair. And it's valuable to you for so many reasons. Now, obviously, I wouldn't be doing it on purpose. But say that's what happened. And if you choose to forgive me, that cost does not simply evaporate. You paid rather than me. You have to either replace the chair, repair the chair, or perhaps just go without the chair. But either way, you absorb the cost. When there's a loss, either the person who brings the loss pays or the person who experiences the loss pays. It's one or the other. You can either make them pay or you can forgive, which means you pay. But it is an act of the will. It's not in our nature. And this is contrary to what you've learned anywhere else. According to the Bible, you grant forgiveness before you feel it. If you wait to feel it before you grant it, you will never grant it because you will be in your own prison. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, if you're standing and you're praying and you have anything against someone, forgive them. Right there, on the spot, no other conditions. It's obviously an act of the will, or Jesus wouldn't have said that. And that's what it means to cancel the debt. But you say, that's going to really hurt. Yes, you suffer. See, when you want to think bad thoughts about them and you stop yourself, that hurts. When you want to slice them up and embarrass them, and instead you say something kind, that hurts. When you have to hold your tongue, it hurts. You're suffering. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. It has to be. And you say, but why? Why does it have to be? Because you're paying the debt instead of making them pay the debt. But as a result, your heart will begin to soften instead of harden, and you'll be able to escape the prison. So, first of all, you have to identify with the perpetrator. Your heart has to go out. Secondly, you have to cancel the debt. That is to say, you don't hold them liable anymore. You don't treat them differently, but rather you pay for the debt. But then thirdly, you let them go. Now, we've already said that we don't really know how a person could lose that kind of money. It was either foolishness or wickedness. And if it was foolishness, the king forgave him and let him go. And there's a part of that that makes sense to us. Even though the sum was so large. And by the way, the king forgave him at the very risk of his kingdom. But what happens next is almost comical. You would think that he would be so humbled, so gracious, so relieved. He has a new lease on life, this servant. You'd expect he would be wanting to lavish grace on everybody. But the very next person the forgiven servant runs into, who owes him a small sum comparatively, he begins to choke him. Even before the guy asks for mercy and then refuses to forgive him, the forgiven isn't forgiving. And when the king sees that, he realizes something about the man's character. He gets a glimpse of this man's heart, how hard it is, and in that moment he changes his mind. And I think we can all likely relate to this feeling. He suddenly realizes he's been tricked. It wasn't just foolishness, it was wickedness. Here's why the king goes back on his decision to let him go. If you forgive somebody who's wronged you, sometimes a thought will occur to you, this might not be enough to just forgive this person, because this person seems to do this thing a lot. And you begin to realize that this person continues to hurt you, hurt other people, themselves, and it no longer seems loving to allow that to carry on. So for your sake, for their sake, and others' sake, someone needs to stop this person. Justice needs to be served. And sometimes that's right. But there's a key to it. Often the person who is looking to seek justice first in order to wake this person up forgoes forgiveness. Here's the great irony of it. Unless you forgive before you pursue justice, you'll never really pursue justice. You'll be pursuing vengeance. And you'll remain in your prison. You have to identify with the perpetrator so there's no more ill will, and cancel the debt, and do that hard inner work of granting forgiveness before you feel it, and forgo vengeance and harming the other person out of your own pain. And only when you've really forgiven that person, you've really come to a place of goodwill towards that person, you really identify with that person, and you really care for that person, now go pursue justice. Until then, until you're at that point, you are not the person who is best suited to pursue justice. So, how do we do that? You have two resources. Your church body and broader Christian community are a primary resource for helping you, for supporting you, for keeping you accountable, to be able to forgive and repent, and to keep your relationships straight so that people don't just try to avoid each other, so relationships don't just break apart. Before this parable, we read in verses 15 to 17 this very brief yet significant passage which provides us as Christians a framework to reconciling broken relationships. It lays out a process of steps to restore that relationship. And the first step is to go to your brother or sister, and it says to point out their fault. Show them their fault. And this already may sound terrifying for some of you. But this word, show them their fault, it has a meaning similar to evangelize, which is fascinating because why would you evangelize to someone who's already a Christian? The implication is when a person is unreconciled, when a person is angry and refusing to forgive and is not pursuing restoration, there's a severe form of spiritual blindness there. You essentially need to be reconverted to understand the gospel in a way you weren't understanding it before. But the purpose of pursuing restoration isn't to tell them off, but to get them back. And if they don't listen, it could also be because you're the problem. See, that's why it says the next steps are to involve other people. There's accountability there for us to see our fault. First, it says to bring one or two others, and then if need be, involve the church. If the heart is still hard at that point, it says to treat them like a tax collector. And that may seem harsh, but let's not misunderstand this. Jesus loved being with tax collectors. He pursued them, but not just with love, love and truth. So somehow a church must say to an unforgiving person refusing to reconcile that you say you're a Christian, but you're denying the very gospel you profess. And the goal here isn't to punish, but to rehabilitate. You don't have the right to the name Christian until you forgive. It's that serious. The church body should be playing an active role in helping its members to forgive, repent, and reconcile their relationships. And the second resource that you will ultimately need to do everything we've discussed is the compassion of the King. Let's go back to that word in verse 27, pity or compassion. I've learned that when you look throughout the New Testament, the word that was used the most to describe Jesus' emotional life was this word in verse 27. His heart went out to them. No other word was used more to describe his emotions than that one. It's his badge. It's his very nature. then why would Jesus use that same word to describe the king who forgave his servants infinite debt at the cost of his kingdom in this parable? Because he's pointing to the ultimate king. If the parable is telling us that you must identify with the wrongdoer, you must identify with the perpetrator, you must see yourself as no better than them, and you say, how can I identify with the perpetrator? That person has wronged me. On the cross, Jesus identified with you. His heart went out to you. It was the ultimate example of it. On the cross, he became you. He took your penalty for you. And on the cross, he forgave you, not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the very cost of his life. You know, when the servant is choking this other guy, it just seems outrageous. He's a servant who has just forgiven an infinite debt, acting like a judge and a king. But that's us. We've amassed an infinite debt. We are the servant in this story. And the only way you and I are going to stop doing that to one another, stop choking each other, is if we come face to face with the beauty of the king who became a servant. And if we do, if we see that and understand how he canceled our debt at the cost of his kingship and his life, and how he identified with us on the cross so that now he can do justice in the world and restore it and destroy evil without destroying us. Once we get that, then and only then will we be able to do it for ourselves with other people. The Bible tells us that vengeance belongs by right only to God. In forgiving, we surrender our false right. Here's the gospel. You have been forgiven an infinite debt so that every moment of your life is just a gift of grace. Amen. Next week, Pastor Drew will be teaching on the prodigal son, which is just such a beautiful parable and a great follow-up to this passage as it draws us into the compassion of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. God, you see fit to enact this plan of forgiveness in our lives through Jesus. And God, may you reveal to us our folly, Lord. May you reveal to us the people that we are withholding forgiveness from, God. And perhaps first, Lord, we must recognize that we maybe have not received forgiveness in a way that is true, Lord, in a way that is honest, God. And so may you just reach down, Lord, by your Spirit and touch our hearts, God, and draw us close to you, so that we no longer withhold the very gift that we claim to have received from you. So, Lord, I just pray blessing over this church, God. We pray for restoration. We pray for continued healing of relationships. Lord, if there are people in this room, even, God, that are sitting on a certain side of the sanctuary because someone is on the other side, God, I pray for healing there, Lord. I pray for conviction, God, that your Spirit would move in them and that relationships can be restored, Father. We thank you, God, that you work in this way. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.